we get into these three questions which have been submitted to us over the last few weeks. One in particular, though, we have had for a while. We just haven't had a question box day to deal with it. But here we are today, about to do that. So, three questions today. They've been circulated during the week, but for those of you who have not seen them, here they are. Question one, why are tattoos forbidden in the Old Testament? Question two revolves around a passage in Acts chapter 16. Why did Paul dislike what the slave girl was shouting when I would have thought this announcement supported their ministry? And then question three, we have never heard in any church any preaching or teaching on John 14:12. Why not? They're the three questions. So let's get stuck into the first one, shall we? Why were tattoos forbidden in the Old Testament? Just before I do that, I do want to thank a few people who responded to my email. I did say if you wanted to contribute anything to this morning, please get back to me, because traditionally we have in the past allowed people in the hall to interact a bit when we've had Question Box Sunday. We can't do that this morning. And so I do want to thank those few people who took me up on that offer. In particular, some people sent me very helpful articles, which were really, really useful. So a big thanks to those people who responded in that way. Question one, why were tattoos forbidden in the Old Testament? Probably the first thing we want to establish is whether or not tattoos were in fact forbidden in the Old Testament. I think the go-to passage for us to look at is, not surprisingly, found in the book of Leviticus. It's a book that's full of these kinds of things. So Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to read verses 26 to 28. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, perhaps some of you guys might be wanting to have a look in the mirror at the moment to see how the hair around your temples is looking, or your beards, how you've cut the edges. When you get home, well, you're at home. I wrote this earlier. But what are we looking at here? Now, according to, I've got to say this correctly, etymonline.com, an online etymology dictionary, the word tattoo didn't even enter the English language until Captain James Cook brought it back from his voyages to the Pacific Islands in the 1700s. So the original description of what is mentioned here in the ESV is actually just about word for word the literal translation into English as written in the King James Version of the Bible. This is Leviticus 19, verse 28 in the King James Version. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. So we didn't have the word tattoo in the English language until the 1700s. The King James Version, being written before that, didn't use that word. Having said that, I think we can all agree that we are talking about tattoos here. Arose by any other name, as Shakespeare wrote in Romeo and Juliet. But back to the first couple of verses of Leviticus 19 to get some context of what we are about. Verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God has rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's promised to take them to a new land where they will live as his people in covenant relationship with him, their holy God. And they are to remove the inhabitants of that land, because God knows that if Israel doesn't do that, they will fall under the influence of these people. They will not enjoy the covenant relationship with him. They will fall into the bad habits and poor choices, which is exactly what happens when they disobey God. And those habits and poor choices will revolve around their worship as a people of God. And this will not please God. And he will bring judgment against them for that. God has not rescued. Rescued Israel only to have them conform or blend the beliefs, the values, and come like them. God wants a holy people to respect. To those nations around them, and indeed to all nations. The book of Leviticus to conduct themselves also reveals how Israel was meant to do this. The disfiguring of the skin by marking, cutting, however it was done by these pagan nations, was not to be copied by Israel, as it didn't represent God's values, his holiness, and in particular, in terms of how those who had died were to be honoured. But this regulation is to be seen in the context of so many others mentioned here and in books like Deuteronomy and so many other places in the Old Testament. And so to engage in marking the skin, eating meat with blood, assisting foreigners, wearing certain clothing, these things were to be observed as a part of the national worship of Almighty God and the living as his holy people, which is why tattoos were forbidden in the Old Testament. Our question doesn't ask us to consider any implications for Christian living today, but I feel kind of compelled to leave this question with a few verses that you might want to think over if you're contemplating the idea of getting inked in what has been a phenomenon of recent years in our society. Just consider these verses as you think about this issue, if it's something you're thinking of doing. Romans 12:2, of course. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Finally, Jesus himself said in John 13:34-35, that in giving us the commandment to love one another as he loved us, by this would people know that we are his disciples, not through any advertising with markings on our skin. Although if that's something that you think would be helpful and useful, then go ahead. There's nothing to say you can't do it, but I just thought you would consider these things as we finish up with this question. And so whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, this is where I would usually say, are there any comments? But there's none this morning. Our second question revolves around an incident that involved Paul and his companions in the city of Philippi. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. The question is, why did Paul dislike what the slave girl was shouting when I would have thought this announcement supported their ministry? So we better have a look at what's happening here in Philippi in Acts 16. We're going to read from verses 11 to 18. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and bought by her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So Paul is on his second missionary journey, which took place between 49 and 52 AD. He arrives in the city of Philippi. It's an important Roman colony. And Paul and his traveling companions quickly establish a connection with a businesswoman, Lydia, who responds to the message of the gospel, is baptized, and a church is established in Philippi. No doubt, Paul wanted to reach many more people with the gospel, but I can't imagine his plans to do that involved a demon-possessed young woman shouting at the top of her voice the fact that Paul and his friends were indeed servants of the Most High God who did proclaim the way of salvation. Paul could clearly discern the difference between this and the authentic God-given gift of prophecy. Enduring this inconvenience for some days, Paul decides that enough is enough. Having probably consulted and prayed with his companions about this matter, he commands the spirit to come out of the young woman, and it does. It does just that at the rebuke of the name of Jesus Christ. These are the facts as recorded by Dr. Luke, apart from my assumption that Paul consulted and prayed with his friends. It doesn't say that he did that. I'm making that assumption. Was this girl's testimony helpful to his ministry? We can only assume not, since Paul put an end to it. But even we can examine the situation and arrive at that same conclusion. While we have Luke's record of what the girl said, some commentators have suggested that the literal translation of what she might have said might have been more like that these people were servants of a God rather than the Most High God. When she shouted, Luke doesn't mention the tone of her voice. Was it appealing? Was it inviting? Or was it aggressive, accusing, like the demon before Jesus' encounter in Mark chapter 5, when he shouted at Jesus that he'd come to torture him. Jesus, you remember, sent the demon into the herd of pigs that ran headlong into the lake, causing their owners a great deal of anger, much as Paul's actions do for the owners of this slave girl in Acts later on in Acts 16. But we're not asked to look into that side of the incident in our question this morning. Ultimately, we conclude, I think, with a reasonable amount of certainty that the girl's unsolicited, unwanted advertising was not helpful for the proclamation of the gospel in Philippi. And so Paul exercised his God-given gift and he silenced her by removing the spirit from her. There you go. That's question two. Thanks very much for that. Our third question is an enigma. It's probably the shortest, going to have the easiest to answer, but it's the one we're probably going to spend most of our time on. The question says, we've never heard in any church any preaching or teaching on John 14:12. That's a statement. Here's the question. Why not? I don't know. I don't know why you have never heard any preaching on this passage. Perhaps you were away, because in Westview we've certainly dealt with John chapter 14. Perhaps you've never been in a church on the day when they've dealt with this. I'm sorry about that. But we're not going to leave it there. I don't think that's appropriate. So we're going to have a look at the context of where this fits into John chapter 14, and then we'll have a little look at what we can discern from this. John 14, we're going to read verses 8 to 17. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." A wonderful, wonderful passage, full of purpose and promise. But does it answer our question this morning? My hope is that the people who submitted this question are listening this morning, because we're going to have a look at this verse in this passage and get a little bit of teaching from it this morning. Having dealt with the actual question, I really don't know why you haven't heard this preached, just bad timing perhaps, but we're going to have a look at what this verse means. We are in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples in those final hours before his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He's foretold Peter's denial, and he's encouraged them to believe in him because, as he says in one of the best-known teachings that he ever expresses, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. This, of course, was in response to Thomas's request to know where Jesus was going, and it's followed up by Philip's appeal, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus explains that he and the Father are one, united, because even Jesus says he only imagine are listening to every urges his disciples. Jesus urges his disciples to heed his words, but if that's too difficult, too much of a stretch, then at least believe because of the miraculous works that they have witnessed Jesus perform, which surely could not have been done by a mere human, but only a human empowered by the presence of Almighty God. Jesus says something quite remarkable than that we read a little earlier. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." This is John 14:12. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable that Jesus, who performed these wonderful acts, would say something like, "You'll do greater things. You'll do greater things than these. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do." What were the works that Jesus did? This term works is used repeatedly throughout Jesus' ministry. It includes evangelism, such as when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, healing the lame, the blind, the sick. His teaching and preaching ministry, all included in what we would call the works of Jesus. But then Jesus says his disciples, those who believe in him, will do greater works than even Jesus did. And fortunately, Jesus tells us why this will be possible. Because he's going to the Father. He's going to the Father. But it's not simply his return to his Father that will enable and empower his disciples to do these great works. It's what will happen when he returns to the Father that will provide this to happen. We read a little later in John 14:15-17. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." It is, of course, through the power of God's Holy Spirit that Jesus' disciples will do these great works, even greater works than Jesus himself did. But if the works of Jesus are those things that we previously mentioned, how can it be possible that the works of his disciples will eclipse even these? Is it simply down to the fact that as more people hear the gospel and become disciples, then the sheer weight of their numbers will produce a greater amount of works, a greater volume of miracles, healings, and so on? Well, it's possible, and that's definitely been the case throughout history. Yeah, and even today, these things still happen because it is the same Spirit that indwelled the disciples in Jesus' time that lives in us and enables us to do these things. Is that all that it is talking about, though? I think perhaps unlikely that is the total meaning of what greater works is talking about here. So did Jesus mean that the quality, the caliber, the excellence of the works of his disciples would put Jesus' works in a shadow? Also, very unlikely. As to the meaning of Jesus' words here, some did heal the lame, restored sight, healed the sick. Peter prayed over Dorcas, who was then restored to life in Acts chapter 9. Paul prayed for Eutychus, who also was restored to life in Acts chapter 20. But they didn't feed multitudes of people. They didn't calm storms. They didn't call people out of graves 4 days after they died. The magnitude of Jesus' works, his miracles, clearly set him apart from any other when it came to that kind of comparison. I think the way Jesus' disciples' works will be greater than his own is found in his command to them, recorded in Matthew's gospel as he departs this earth to go back to his Father. Such a familiar passage to us at Westview over these last few months and even years. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth." Every disciple of Jesus has been given that command and the privilege and the joy and everything they need to testify in word and in deed to the finished work of Christ, and so make disciples of Jesus. Whereas Jesus' ministry before his death and resurrection only foreshadowed the coming of his kingdom. Of course, we know that Jesus' disciples can do nothing of any eternal consequence in and of themselves, but this is what Jesus said to them in John 16. We're going to start at verse 4. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they concerning judgment, because the He will guide you into all whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There is so much more to unpack from these few verses, but today I hope that you have seen the idea of doing greater things in the context of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, his Holy Spirit, who will do these things through us. And so I hope that's helpful to those who submitted this question, and for each of us as we consider what we are about as passionate disciples on Jesus, on mission for him. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for each one of these questions. I thank you for the people who submitted them, who took the risk, who wrote them down, and have put them out there for us to deal with today. I pray that you would take my response to these questions and use it through your Spirit to encourage each of us in our faith. I don't presume that what I've said today is the be-all and end-all to these questions, to these answers. I don't presume that what I have to say will satisfy everyone. But I pray, Father God, that it's been useful, has been helpful for each of us as we have wrestled with these questions this morning. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word that we rely on to find the answers to many of these sorts of questions. And it's so reliable, so dependable, so consistent. And I thank you for your Spirit that leads us into all truth when we ask him to. And so I pray this morning that that's been our prayer as we've dealt with these questions, and ask you, Father, to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.